I'm glad to see you all here this morning. Now, we're in Acts chapter 10, as I mentioned just a moment ago, and going to just catch up on the latter portion of it. If you were here last week, you'll know that chapter 10 is an extremely lengthy chapter, but largely because a large amount of that material is repeated, and actually for a third time in chapter 11, though not at such great length. And so we went rather rapidly through it last week, covered the entire chapter. But in chapter 10, a couple of things that are of great historical importance. First, it will be found in verses 34, 35, and 36. The apostles are learning something. The apostles are discovering, brethren, that what they took for granted, that the new faith, the new religion, the new way of worshiping and serving God, which we know as Christianity, will be far more inclusive than they originally thought. They believed and practiced at the beginning that this was yet a faith and a form of service that would be limited to God's people through the ages since Abraham, the Jews. And that while the old Mosaic system was now gone, that still it was those people that were under the old Mosaic law that were the sole recipients of Christianity. Well, verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand." Now, it is italicized. The word "now" is not in the original, but it's clearly, you know, exactly the point, though, because what we've learned is that Peter didn't get that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And then, interrupting the sentence, but reading only the first part of it, in verse 36, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ," in parenthesis, "he is Lord of" what? He is Lord of all. And so in those three verses, it has become abundantly plain to Peter that the doors to the kingdom of God are absolutely equally open to anyone on the surface of the planet. They do not have to have genealogical ties to Abraham or any association through the centuries and a millennium and a half with the old law. God is not partial to anybody. Well, he never has been, but he did have a separate system of religion for the Jews for purposes, though, that would be illustrative for the rest of the world. Now it's time for those illustrations and those examples to bear fruit in actual practice. Now, subsequent to that, though, pardon me, he then goes through rehearsal about Jesus and spirit and power and actions. And so we're going to skip over that. We saw that. But come on down to verse 39 and again in 41. If you have not highlighted the word witness or witnesses in 39 and 41, please do, the words in the plural both times, but highlight 39, "We are witnesses of all things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Now, I made much ado of this word in the earlier chapters of this book. We have seen this word witness and witnesses quite a few times now in the early chapters. Here, especially, though, it's being defined in its proper and therefore very limited manner, which eludes and escapes virtually everybody, it seems, that names the name of Christ today. Since before the Jehovah's Witnesses, I suppose, certainly among the Baptists and most denominational churches, this word is very poorly misunderstood and erroneously employed. Anyone can testify about anything that they personally have experienced. But in the book of Acts and elsewhere, when this word witnesses comes up, it's talking about the apostles. It is talking about a witness to not just the teachings of Jesus, but also to the miracles of Jesus, and most especially, it's emphasized in several places, the resurrection of Jesus. It's really too bad. I think it would have been helpful if, like you sometimes see in Bibles, where the letter A is capitalized in the word apostles, they really should have done the same thing with witness. This is more of a formal term identifying a small number of men, no women, and only those who had been with Jesus from the baptism of John through his resurrection and were witnesses thereof of that resurrection. So all the way back to Acts chapter 1 where they're choosing this new apostle, those qualifications for an apostle are the same qualifications for the witnesses that are spoken of here. So once again, look at verse 41, not to all the people. All the people were not witnesses. Not all the people were witnesses. But witnesses who were chosen beforehand, not people afterwards, but beforehand, and by God, not by exclusively their own choice, to us who are defined in verse 41 as those who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us, in verse 42, us, the witnesses just defined in 41, to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who's been appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Now, that judgment, which of course requires a resurrection, will be a focal part of our presentation in Philippians chapter 3 in our next assembly here in a few moments as well. Resurrection is everything. So, now we come to verses 44 and following. While Peter was still speaking these words, critically important for our study of chapter 11, without this statement, chapter 11 will not be properly clear to you. It is imperative that you never take on chapter 11, attempt to teach it or discuss it with anybody, divorced from these verses in chapter 10. They are absolutely essential. It's a crime. The man who put together the chapter and verse breaks, you know, broke it where they did here. You know, uninspired, they were choosing and made their reasons, you know, abundantly plain. But still, it really would have been better if chapter 10 had been broken down into a smaller package and these verses attached to chapter 11 somehow. In 44, Peter was still speaking. In 44, Peter had not finished his presentation. While Peter was still speaking. And it says these words. So apparently, brethren, and this happens all the time. It happens to me constantly. I once was teaching a Bible class, brethren, and I looked up what I saw that nobody else in the assembly could see. In the middle of my Bible class, I mean 20 minutes into the Bible class on a Sunday morning, the door at the left, you know, rear over there, my left rear, which was our main entrance into that room, you know, opened, and a man came walking in. The man who came walking in was wearing a pair of Oshkosh B'gosh overalls. He was carrying a bag, and he had a shepherd's staff. And I didn't stop. I just went right on teaching. Nobody had any idea that I was watching this guy. He came walking in, came to the center aisle, came straight down that aisle, and on a table that was no bigger than this one that I was teaching from, he stopped right there, leaned his staff against the table, and then he put his bag on the table, and he pulled out a lantern. First he showed it at me, and then very dramatically, he spun around like this, very slowly, and he showed it to everybody. You know, just pointing it at everybody. And then he set it down on the table again. And then he reached in to his bag again. And he pulled out a white plastic bedside alarm clock trailing the cord. And he did the same thing. And then he started to go in the bag for the third time. I was sure I was going to die.
I figured it had to be a gun. And that's where I stopped him. What's my point? But even when I see craziness going on, I can go right on and teach it. Okay. And I think that's what just happened in this passage.
And by the way, I told the man he was done. He put his stuff back in his bag. He walked out. We never saw him again. What was that about? Well, apparently it was time for the light. That's what I'm guessing. But he had no more to offer, so he was gone. But while Peter is still speaking these words, so when you see what starts at verse 34, and you see what is said in verse 44, please recognize, brethren, that apparently the last verses of those verses, he was still speaking while all this presence of the Spirit erupts in front of him. So while he's still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter. So the ones now from Joppa, they're amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Okay? Now, once again, I think that then Peter answered should have been a part of verse 47 and not verse 46. You can see that it's kind of crazy to interrupt a very sentence with a verse change. But let's just stick with 44 through 46a to begin with. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. The Holy Spirit fell. What fell? The Holy Spirit. Yeah, I know, I'm so obvious, you can't even utter the words. The Holy Spirit is what fell. Well, duh. Why do I make that point? Because, brethren, after all that I had said about Acts chapter 2, and the expression, the gift of the Holy Spirit there, where in Acts chapter 2, the gift of the Holy Spirit is not the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift that the Holy Spirit gives. In Acts 2, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the salvation that is named in the context twice. Gift of the Holy Spirit is an expression, like every prepositional expression, it uses this word of, that has to be determined from context, whether it's objective or subjective. Is the Holy Spirit the subject and therefore the giver of a gift? Or is the Holy Spirit the object that gets given? Okay? That'll be the question every time in your Bible you see this expression, gift of the Holy Spirit, or any other expression, the love of God, the repentance of man, anything that you want to name, if it's got that kind of a construction, it's either objective or subjective, and only context will tell you which. The Holy Spirit was not the object given in Acts 2, but he is in Acts 10. He sure enough is in Acts 10. The expression can be understood either way. It was designed by Greek-speaking people to be understood either way. It is a fact of their language and ours that you have to figure out which way to understand that expression based on the context. Well, the context in Acts 2 says the Holy Spirit is the subject that gives the gift of salvation. The object is salvation. The subject is the Spirit. Here, that's not the case. While Peter was still speaking, what fell? The Holy Spirit fell. That's the thing that fell. That's the object that fell, though it's person. And so, when in 45, all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, we've just been told that these Gentiles are being given the gift of Holy Spirit. And furthermore, we are told that in verse 46, they knew that's what they had because they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God.
And then Peter's going to, you know, have someone say about that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a baptism that the Holy Spirit does to you. You're never going to have the Holy Spirit come down out of heaven, grab you, and push you under water like I've done over 100 times with various men and women. That's never going to happen. But you can be immersed in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be given to you in, you happen only twice, but as a baptism of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit Himself is given to these people, what's the identifying characteristic? How do you know that a baptism of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit as Himself a gift has fallen on somebody? What do they do? Speaking in tongues. What are tongues?
Languages.
Which are spoken by human beings, can be understood by those human beings. It's always been the proper definition in Scripture. The only difference is what's miraculous. It is a language that you have never studied before that you are now able fluently to present. So, this is just so critically important, brethren. You see how good a big deal I make out of it. But, you know, the entire Pentecostal world would not exist if they just understood what I just told you. The entire charismatic movement is based on a lie. It is not true. It's never happened in our time. The baptism of the Holy Spirit coming upon people so they can speak in these languages, has never happened. The Bible's abundantly plain about that. They've been deceived. They've had emotional experiences that have been taught and encouraged by lying preachers, many of whom have been busted in horrific scandals and exposed for the liars and cheats and hypocrites that they are. But nonetheless, this has permeated our culture that everybody who becomes a Christian is going to have the Holy Spirit fall on them somehow. Well, fine. Give me the language. And I'll find that native-born language speaker who will translate it for us, and we'll find out if this has happened to you. Well, it hasn't, and the Bible teaches that it can't. While he was still speaking, suddenly the Holy Spirit himself washed over these people. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. They're speaking in languages they'd never studied. And seeing this then, Peter answered, 47, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we can he. Who is the we? In this passage. And there's another W word that they were called. What were they? Witnesses. And so, this has not happened since Acts 2. There isn't any doubt about that in the passage, either 10 or 11, or anywhere else in Scripture either. This event, where the Holy Spirit Himself is given in an immersion upon these people, and they're, you know, washed with Him in this manner, and this miracle takes place, has not happened since Acts chapter 2, and never happened again. So, Peter says, surely, 47, no one can refuse water, for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we, the apostles, the witnesses, did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay on for a few days. Now, if you don't have, you know, notes in the margin connecting 47 to 48 and 48 to Acts 2:38, you want to make sure you do that for this reason. 48 is a baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. A baptism that is in the name of Jesus Christ, according to this context, is that a baptism in the Holy Spirit so that now you can speak languages you never studied and work miracles? No. In this passage, at 48, a baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is in or into what? Water. How do you know that? 47. 47. And once again, the entire charismatic movement would vaporize and vanish off the surface of the earth if these people only knew how wrong they've been.
So, 47. A baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is a baptism in water. And this baptism in water is being ordered of these people before or after they've received the Holy Spirit as a gift. After they receive the Holy Spirit as a gift, so that the apostle would wake up and realize we're supposed to be preaching, which he's just done, and baptizing, which he's just ordered, in the name of Jesus Christ, which is in water, everybody. Everybody's subject to this. Now I'm missing Acts 2:38. What is a baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for? Acts 2:38, the forgiveness of sins. What is it in? Water. What is it for? The forgiveness of sins. Had the Holy Spirit fallen on these Gentiles before or after they were baptized? Before. And then they were ordered to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. So did the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them either forgive them of their sins or demonstrate that they'd already been forgiven of their sins? It did neither of these two things. You are looking at one of the most important passages in Scripture. In a moment, it's going to be elucidated in chapter 11 even more fully. And brethren, this is one of the most fundamental things that we as Christians need to remember and know how to find to be able to help our friends. They think that Acts 2:38 teaches you should be baptized because your sins are already forgiven. They're wrong. They also teach that if anybody who wants to is baptized in water, the Holy Spirit will come and do for them the same thing He did for these Gentiles and for the apostles before them. It also is not true at all. And they also teach that here in this passage, clearly they just assert this with so much confidence. You know, they speak for God so glibly. They will say, God would never send the Holy Spirit upon these people if they were still in their sins. Well, that's a grand declaration for somebody who's never written a Bible before, but they make it all the time. Grand declaration for somebody who's neither an apostle, nor a witness, nor inspired. But they make that declaration all the time. It's as untrue as anything can be. The baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is a baptism in water that is for the forgiveness of sins. Peter didn't know he should preach to these people or that he should baptize them for the forgiveness of their sins until he and all his friends saw this miracle of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, coming the Holy Spirit, bestowing these miracles upon these people. What that did was demonstrated that Peter ought to start preaching and baptizing Gentiles. What it did not do was say that these people were already saved or that their sins had already been forgiven or that everybody on earth that will ever become a Christian is going to be able to start working miracles. It teaches none of those things. So, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit just as we, the apostles, the witnesses, did, can he? He ordered them to be baptized, didn't suggest it, he didn't put it off, in the name of Jesus Christ. And he asked him to stay on for a few days, and then he's in trouble. So in chapter 11, verse 1, the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And brethren, this must have just flashed through Israel, you know, faster than a speeding bullet. It must have been quicker than the internet. Okay. I mean, people were running, I have no doubt, not walking, running to talk about this. So, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Now, in the margin here, I've got in parentheses, not much of a pope, was he? See, again, the silliness of Catholicism to teach that Peter's the pope. So he's infallible and he must be obeyed under all circumstances. But when Peter comes strolling back into Jerusalem, he's no pope. He is on the carpet. What do you think you're doing? So, in 3. They said, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, brother, what is that? They're charging him with a crime. This is not the historical record, oh, by the way, we heard you did this. This is a charge. You should never have done that. What could have possessed you to do that? Don't do that. We've never done that. Why would you do that? You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. I can't imagine this. So Peter's got some, as we used to say, splaining to do. Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence what you've seen twice before in chapter 10. As in a certain city of Jaffa is the proper pronunciation. Praying in a trance, I saw a vision, a certain object, down like a great sheet lowered by 4 corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. When I fixed my gaze upon it, was observing it, I saw the 4-footed animals of the earth, the wild beasts, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. And I also heard a voice saying to me, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. Now, brother, we talked about this last week, but I want to do this, you know, one more time. How deeply embedded does something have to be in your life for you to look up and see the heavens open and this gigantic sheet with maybe hundreds of animals in it lowered out of the sky and it drops down right in front of you and a disembodied voice says, Peter, kill, eat, and you say, huh? How can you do that? Unless your conviction is strong as life itself, you will die before you do that. You're not going to respond if, you know, I must be hysterical, I must be out of my mind, I'm hallucinating, I don't know what this is, but one thing I know for sure, you don't eat those kind of animals. That is a conviction, brethren, that gives you some kind of an idea of how all those apostles felt. You went to uncircumcised and ate with them. I think every one of those apostles would have watched that same vision and done the same thing. They would have said, no way. I've never done that, and I'm not starting today. So it took more than once. But night, a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened 3 times and everything was drawn back up into the sky. Now let me stop right there. Happened 3 times. And then on the 3rd time, Peter went, okay, well I get it. It happened 3 times, I'll buy it. Is that what happened? What do you remember from last week? While Peter was still contemplating what this might mean, and changed his mind, then what happened? Knock, knock, knock on the door. He had been told, and so, in 11, at that moment, 3 men appeared before the house in which we were staying and had been sent to me from Caesarea. The Caesarea we'll be talking about for a second time tonight. And the Spirit told me to go with them. The Spirit, I saw the vision, I still couldn't buy it. I saw it again, I didn't buy it. I saw it a 3rd time, I didn't buy it. Spirit told me to go, though, without misgivings. And so, we entered the man's house. Now, brethren, with no misgivings, he entered the man's house. What did you also find out last week? He walked in, and what did he say? Why am I here? What do you want? Was he fully convicted you ought to start preaching to Gentiles yet? No, when he entered the house, he wasn't convicted of that. He just knew he was supposed to go without misgivings. So he went without misgivings. But he didn't go with the intention of preaching. He didn't go with the intention of baptizing anybody. Spirit told me to go. I did. The 6 brethren also went with me. Now you know that, which was not stated in chapter 10. 6 men went with him. And we entered the man's house. He reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house, and he said to Jaffa, I have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. He shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. Those last two verses, brethren, are just so vastly and overwhelmingly, you know, transcendently important. Pardon me again. Okay. So those two verses are. give me a second. 14 and 15. Where's that water? What the angel said was, Peter, shall speak what?
Words.
That'll have nothing to do with your salvation because it's the coming of the Holy Spirit that counts. Is that how that verse ends up? He'll speak words, you know, after you're saved. The verse says, he'll speak words to you what? By which agency, means, the tools, how it happened. No other way. By which you'll be saved. What would save those people in Cornelius' house? The words. Not the coming of the Holy Spirit, not speaking in languages they've never studied. He'll speak words by which you will be saved. How does verse 15 start? What do you now know about the speech that starts in 10:34 and that ends in 10:43? I told you the Holy Spirit came sometime in the midst of those words. And Peter went on talking. But where in the midst of those words did the Holy Spirit fall on those people? When did the Holy Spirit as a gift hit them? According to verse 15, it's at the beginning. He's just opening his mouth. Has he spoken the words by which they would be saved yet? No, he hasn't. By the way, how did those words end? What's the last thing Peter says in Acts 10:47? Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And what's the answer to that question? Yes. And by the millions, they can and they do to this day. But not anybody that was there. Only those religious representatives who have become parts of religions that did not exist at that time. Religions like Catholicism, which would not exist for another 300 years. Religions like Lutheranism, which would not exist for another 1,500 years. Like the Baptists, 1,600 years. The Methodists, 1,700 years. Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, Mormons, 1,800 years. Those people will deny baptism and what the Scripture teaches about it on a daily basis and with great vim and vigor. But nobody that was there would dare do such a thing. So, in chapter 11, at verse 14 and 15, what would save these people? The words. As I what, in 15, began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them, these are the Gentiles now, the same gift as to us also, who's the us? Who are the witnesses? Who's trying to answer why he's doing these things? Peter, one of the apostles, gave to us. Peter's an apostle. He's one of them. He's part of that us. So he says, I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water. You should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us. Who now is the us, according to verse 16? The people that heard John and Jesus. Apostles. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Did Peter figure that out the first time he saw the sheep descend and the command to eat? No, he didn't. Did he figure it out the second time? Third time? No. During the journey to Caesarea? When he got in the house? No. Started to preach. And then what? So he began to speak. The Holy Spirit fell. Okay. Peter gets it, and so who also? How many guys that came with him? Six men that came with him. So, gave the same gift as to us. Who was I to stand in God's way? God granted it. And that's the end of the story. 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution arose in connection with Stephen made the way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. One of the great mistakes in biblical chapter and, you know, verse assignments is separating 11 from 10. That's one of the terribly worst mistakes they ever made. Most people don't attach 11 to 10. Most people don't see this one contiguous, you know, set of information. So they miss that the coming of the Holy Spirit on those Gentiles in Cornelius' house in Caesarea Maritima had never happened since the beginning when it happened to the apostles. Not since that beginning. It never happened to anybody but the apostles. And now it happened to the Gentiles. It will never happen to anybody again. It happened to the apostles, and in that manner, God has endorsed Jews. They receive the gospel. And then he does it a second time for the Gentiles. They too should receive the gospel. There's no difference between us. So I've done it to the Jews, and I've done it to Gentiles, and I'll never do it again. And you will all learn. See, same. These races. Okay? So, you've got to get 11 with 10. And then you find out that once you preach the gospel, universally to all people who have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, any more than you or I or anybody else for 2,000 years, then the words of the gospel will save them if they will believe and obey that gospel. So, who could refuse the water that these might be immersed for the forgiveness of their sins and rise to walk in newness of life, not rise to walk new languages, you know, speaking new languages. Now, what I'd like to do here is stop. I've only got a couple of minutes. So this morning, Jerry, it's going to be 1 through 18. But now I want everybody to look at the board. Does that look familiar? It sure does. You're going to fill it out for me, aren't you? What is the title, an index title, that we're using for chapter 3? Healing of the lame man. Thank you. That is correct. And that makes Peter's what sermon? His second sermon. What's chapter 8? Country. Samaria. We have Samaritans converted, we have a sorcerer converted, we have an Ethiopian that's converted, though he's not in Samaria when that happens, he's on the road to Damascus, but we've got three conversions. And center really though now is Samaritans. Chapter 4. Chapter the healing of the lame man. Peter and John are arrested. Peter has occasion to preach a third sermon. Chapter 1 is introduction, and Ted suggested the ascension and choosing of the title. Okay, and then we have chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira. Then you have chapter 2. There, you're pulling it out. It's Peter's first sermon. It is the establishment of the church. 6. Choosing the 7, which is the second problem. Now it's a logistical problem. Previous chapter had a moral problem. Chapter 7. One name.
Stephen.
Stephen dies. His defense. Chapter 9. Paul's conversion. First of three times. He'll tell it in 22 and 26 again too. But we have the first event in chapter 9. And we have Peter and Lydda and Joppa. Chapter 10. He just read it. So it's Cornelius' conversion, and I'm using really the same title again. It's Cornelius' conversion, but it's also going to be, you know, the church in Antioch. Okay, well, I have to